All right, so we're going to be looking today at Mark chapter 1 and then verses 14 and 15, just two short verses, but ones that have a lot to tell us. But before we go to those verses, let's go to the God who ultimately inspired Mark to write them in the first place, and let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we are people who would not be able to understand your word without your help. And Lord, certainly we can't live by it unless you give us the power to do so. Lord, I pray that you would be with me today, that you give me unction, that you would give me liberty to speak, and that, Lord, I would only say those things to your people that are true. We've gathered here in your name, Lord, to hear your word, not the thoughts of men. And so I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me to your people, that I would simply be your messenger, and that the good news would be the thing that they hear and that they believe. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, and then verses 14 and 15. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you were to ask Americans today to summarize the teaching of Jesus, that is to tell you what it is that he told people, and you were to say you can only do it in three words, I'm not sure, but my experience tells me you'd probably get a lot of answers like, don't hate anyone, do good works, everyone be nice, stop judging people, love, 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 don't be mean, fight the power, help the poor. And you might even get some answers like believe in God or believe in me, for instance, or believe in yourself in the current climate. But what I don't think you would get is the actual three-word summary that Jesus told people that you find here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And that three-word summary is, of course, repent and believe. And I think a reason for that, a large reason for that, is that the word repent implies that we are sinners who have sins that need to be repented of, that we need to change, that we need to go in the opposite direction from the one that we're going in. And to believe means that we need to stop believing the things we already believe and start believing something entirely new. And that new thing that we need to believe is the gospel. And apart from the fact that that just really sounds religious to Americans, and at this point they've got kind of an inbuilt reaction against anything that's religious sounding, and worse, it sounds frankly Christian. It's bizarre how the Bible keeps sounding so Christian and preaching a Christian message. Not only does it sound Christian, it sounds evangelical, you know, how we would go about telling people about this stuff. Now, historically, it's been the case that people are happier with a Jesus who thinks they're great the way they are and is teaching the things they already believe. That's the kind of Jesus that most people naturally are looking for. And I mean, think about it. That's not just our generation. It's every generation. If Jesus, and just slightly before him, John the Baptist, had started teaching this, if they'd come and they'd said, "You Pharisees are great the way you are. And the things you believe and you do, they are just 100% correct. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to nuance some of this stuff. I'm going to put it in my own words, maybe, you know, give it some pizzazz. But I want you to know all of the differences between what you're saying and what I'm saying, they're all going to be purely semantic. No real differences." Well, if they'd done that, then the Pharisees would have loved both of them. But they didn't. They hated Jesus, and before him, they hated John the Baptist because both of them came and said, "You're dead wrong. You're dangerously wrong. You are, in fact, so wrong that you're destroying people and yourselves." Now, we tend to be, when we hear that, we're okay if it's just the Pharisees who are being told they're wrong. I mean, they're judgmental religious authorities, they're bigots. But here's the thing, Jesus and John came to tell everyone, and that includes you, and it includes me, that they needed to repent and believe in the gospel. That's the whole world. All of us need to repent and believe in the gospel. So as we consider that, what it is to repent and believe the gospel, and why Jesus said that we should do that, and when he said that, I want to talk about the context of those two verses. So we're going to look at the where, the when, and the what of what Jesus said here, hoping to get to the bottom of it. Okay, so we'll talk about the where. We're told that Jesus, in these verses, came to Galilee. It'll really help you, incidentally, as I'm talking, if you have a map open in front of you. That way you don't have to use imagination entirely in order to understand what's going on. Most of your Bibles will have a map of Jerusalem, if they're Bibles like this, in Jesus' time. But if you look at your Bible, and here I'm going to attempt to explain it, if you're thinking of Israel, okay, Israel is a strip of land. It looks kind of like, I don't know, one of those long thin strips, a little like New Jersey, not the same shape at all, of course, but in any event. At the top, up here in the north, okay, that's where Galilee is located. It's almost all the way into Syria and Lebanon to the south. And the center of Galilee is this giant lake, okay? They actually called it a sea at the time, the Sea of Galilee. Almost all of the events that occur in the first part of the Gospel of Mark before Jesus goes to Judea, goes to Jerusalem, goes up to be crucified, almost all of those events are going to occur around that sea and the villages that are on it. Sometimes he's going to cross over the sea and he's going to go to the Gentile area on the other side called the Decapolis. Sometimes he's going to go a little south and a little west inland and go to places like Nain. But he's mostly going to be staying right there around the Sea of Galilee. Galilee, incidentally, that province was kind of a backwoods of Israel. It was in the far north. They had their own country accent out there, and the people in the south didn't think very well of them. They thought of them as kind of bumpkins. Judea, which is to the south, and when you're looking at Israel, it is split by the Jordan River Valley. It runs down here. On this side of the Jordan River Valley, that's the east side, you have Jordan. On the west side, of course, that's where Israel is located. And then on the far west of that is the Mediterranean. But the thing that goes right down Israel is the Jordan River. The Jordan starts from the Sea of Galilee. Actually, it empties into the Sea of Galilee, forms the sea, and then continues on until it gets to the Dead Sea, that really salty sea at the bottom of Israel. So Jerusalem is to the south and over here to the west on that side of the river. And Jerusalem was the power center, obviously, of Israel. If we want to think about it, I think the best analogy that I could come up with is Galilee is kind of like Scotland, and Jerusalem in Judea generally is kind of like the greater London area, okay? Now, the only problem with that analogy is that right in between them is this area called Samaria, which is inhabited by non-Jews. So we could think of that maybe as Birmingham or something like that in between. But we read, note this, that Jesus came to Galilee after John the Baptist was put in prison. And that is, he's imprisoned by Herod. He's eventually going to be executed. I hope I'm not giving anything away there by Herod. And that implies that he was somewhere before he got there, right? That he was somewhere else before he got to Galilee. So where had he been? We don't get that from Mark, but by looking at Luke and Matthew, we can work it out. First, he had gone from his hometown, and kids, what was his hometown? Nazareth, that's right. It was Nazareth. He had come from Nazareth to Judea to be baptized by John in the Jordan. And then he'd been led into the Judean wilderness. So he's down in the south. And then John had been arrested by Herod. And politically, the situation in the south, where the power center was, where the Roman authorities were located, that it gets too hot. And Jesus doesn't want to provoke any action from the political authorities in the south yet. Later on, he is going to. He's going to come into a clash with the ruling authorities. But he doesn't want to provoke that crisis yet. Because the crisis, of course, is going to end with what? His what? Crucifixion, right? And he has a teaching ministry first. So he's got to do that. So what does he do? Well, after he's baptized by John, and after he's tempted in the wilderness and John's arrested, he goes back to Nazareth. He first preaches in the local synagogue, but they don't want to receive his message. They keep saying, you know, isn't this Jesus? He's the kid who grew up here. His mother, his brothers, his sisters, they live here. He's the carpenter's son. I sit on his furniture, you know, when I come into the house. He fixed my door a few years ago, and now you're telling me this is the Messiah? And Jesus says, at that point, he says, no prophet is honored in his own hometown, and he could do no great works there. So he leaves Nazareth. In fact, they got so offended by Jesus, of course, they tried to throw him off a cliff. And we see a miracle there where he simply moves through the middle of them. They can't do anything to him because it's not yet his time. And that's going to be one of the things that you see in this gospel. Nobody can touch Jesus. Nobody can do anything to Jesus until the time comes for it. Jesus is working according to God's timetable, and nothing is going to happen to him before that. So he goes to Galilee then, okay, from Nazareth. He moves a little to the northeast, and specifically he goes to a town on the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. That's going to be his center of operations for the Galilean ministries, his headquarters. So that's where he was. Okay, when is he doing this? Well, he uses an interesting reference to tell us. I mean, we could say, well, it's sometime between, 28 and 30 AD, roughly, but when is this happening? Well, he tells us specifically when the time was fulfilled, when everything, in other words, was ready, then his ministry began, because everything that had to happen in history before the Messiah could come, all the prophecies that were made had to be fulfilled first, and they had been. And then, as had been prophesied, the Messiah is born, the seed of David, the Son of Man, yet the Son of God, is born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and then, of course, he's raised in Nazareth up in Galilee. Now we see the light dawning in Galilee of the Gentiles, because it was right up against the Gentile nations, as Isaiah had prophesied. So everything has been prepared. The world is ready for the ministry of Jesus. John, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, was the Elijah who came before the Messiah, who came before Jesus, to herald him, and he had. He had pointed to Jesus, and he'd said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He'd said, "This is the one whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." And he had told his followers, "You, go, follow him. Don't follow me anymore. Follow Jesus. He's the one who you need to follow." And he had gone to John, you remember, and he'd been anointed by him, okay? He'd been washed and prepared for his ministry so he could enter into that high priestly ministry. And then God had set his seal upon him. The heavens had opened. The Holy Spirit had descended upon him in the form of a dove. And then God the Father had spoken those words, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, Jesus knew that, but that was spoken for the sake of the listeners and for our sake, that God put his seal upon his Son. And later on, he's going to tell us something very important on the top of a mountain. He's going to say, "Hear him. This is the one you're supposed to be listening to." So then he goes out, and as we talked about last week, he's tempted in the wilderness and he triumphs over Satan. So what happened there? Well, William Hendrickson puts it very well. He says, he had done this, that is, he had been tempted by Satan and he hadn't fallen prey to his attempts to get him to sin. He had done this as his people's representative, the last Adam, succeeding where the first Adam failed. Therefore, nothing can now prevent him from carrying forward the task assigned to him and voluntarily assigned by him. That's William Hendrickson. Now is the moment to begin the work. That's the time. And then finally, we have the what. What's happened now? Well, Jesus has come, but he hasn't come doing miracles. Note this. Okay, he doesn't come specifically saying, "I've got sick people to heal." He doesn't come saying, "I've got food to make," or anything like that, or "I've got political meetings to stir up." He comes specifically, also not wandering like, some sort of hippie sage, expecting people to come up to him and ask him questions. He doesn't sit on top of a mountaintop and have people climb up to him. He goes specifically, and what does he do? There's a P word that he engages in. He preaches, okay? In the Greek, the word is caruso, and it means to proclaim. So what did Jesus do? He would go to a place, he would pick a public place, someplace visible, like an elevation, a mountain, or by the sea in a boat, and he would start proclaiming. He would start declaring. He would start heralding, telling people stuff they needed to know. And what does he tell them? He tells them about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, that word gospel, okay, it's euangelion in the Greek. It means literally good news or good tidings. Jesus hadn't come to tell people bad news. Okay, forget it, everybody. God's really mad and you're all sunk, sorry, or anything like that. He had come, yes, to tell people they were sinners, but he'd come to tell them that there was a way that they could be forgiven for their sins. He'd come to tell them something even more amazing than that, that there was a way that their entire existence could be changed, that they could be changed. He came to preach the kingdom of God. Now note this, it's the kingdom of God. It's not the People's Republic of God. God is at the center of it. God, the King. It's called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, but it's the same thing. Now, we all know, even though we're here in America, you all know what a king is, right? A king is a, He's a ruler, right? And in the ancient world, they didn't have parliaments. They didn't have all sorts of bodies and legislatures to interfere with his rule. He ruled directly. He decided what was going to happen. And we know that an earthly kingdom is usually a geographical area. It's a nation. And in that nation, the king rules and his word goes. But this kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming isn't tied to any nation. It isn't tied to any particular place on earth. The kingdom that Jesus is preaching can be present anywhere. The kingdom has come in when, as again, William Hendrickson puts it this way, he says, God's kingship, his rule or sovereignty, recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally a redeemed universe. So this is a kingdom that doesn't spread as armies go out and they conquer places, the way that, for instance, Islam spread across the map. Rather, it spreads heart by heart as God sovereignly comes into the lives of people and transforms them and makes them obedient and brings them to himself. And he's not just redeeming people. Ultimately, he's going to be redeeming the entire universe, setting everything that's wrong in the world right. And that's the great good news that he's proclaiming. This kingdom has come. It's being preached to them, and they can enter into the kingdom. And this is good news. Now, many people wouldn't think that it was good news when they heard it. They're hoping that they're going to be brought out from underneath the Roman yoke, the oppressors. I mean, we don't think about it, but could you imagine if there was another nation that was ruling over the United States of America? I mean, many nations felt it in Europe when the Germans were there. They had this oppressive force that determined everything that they did. They didn't have any national sovereignty. Sometimes it was very hard for the churches to keep preaching the kingdom of God when they just wanted to, you know, preach against the Roman oppression or preach go along to get along with the conquerors and so on. But he doesn't preach that kind of thing. He comes to bring them out of the world and into the kingdom, to bring them a complete salvation. And he comes to bring blessings to us, both for our souls and for our body. And it's a salvation that doesn't just change the situation of the person in the world. So many times we figure that what we really need is for our circumstances in life to be changed. If I had the right job, if I had the right spouse, if I had the right house, if I worked in the right place, if I had all of those things coming together, if I had the right furniture, you know, whatever, arranged in the right pattern, then my life would be perfect. It would be complete. So I just need the circumstances, the things outside of me to be changed. But he says, no, what you need is not a change of your circumstances, because as the old saying goes, no matter where you go, there you are in the midst of it. He comes to bring a change that changes them inwardly, so that in the midst of whatever circumstances they're in, good or bad, rich or poor, hot or cold, it doesn't matter, because the person within changes. And that change brings them into a relationship with Jesus. And that change comes by believing in him. It comes by faith. Through that faith in Christ, they enter into a new relationship, not just with Christ, the Son of God, but with the Father. And they also enter into a new relationship with other believers. They become part of what's called the body of Christ, or his church. His church comes from a Greek word you'll find in the New Testament, the ekklesia. It's a word for assembly. Those who've been called out of the world gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. Later on, we're going to see Jesus declaring, not that I came to build an autonomous collective of independent people living lives by themselves. He came to build his church, okay? To assemble people together, to make them different, and to bring them into those bonds, that union. It's hard to explain what church is really like to people who have not really experienced it. And what I'm talking about when I say church is, and what the Bible means, is not the building, obviously. Okay, sometimes when we say, and I fall prone to it as well, I say, you know, somebody will say, where is the Bible study going to be meeting? And I'll say, church. But really, that's not a geographical location. Wherever the Bible study is meeting, that's church, okay? If you know what I mean. But we think of the building that people gather in, and we call that the church. That's not the church. Or the organization, the denomination, you know, whatever, PCA, Lutheran, Missouri Synod, Baptist, and so on. We think of that as the church. But the church is actually the body of individual believers who've been redeemed and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, brought together in a communion that's deeper than any other communion possible on earth. And I mean that. Okay, some people will say, what's the deepest relationship that can occur in this world? And they'll say, it's family. But family is a relationship that can be broken. The relationship that you have with other believers in the church goes on forever. Okay, and we're looking for that time when it will be a perfect communion, when we will know as we are known. Right now, the only thing people know about you usually is the things that are communicated to them. Okay, but then in glory, we will know each other perfectly in a way that we can't even imagine right now. And all of this, this work that we're talking about, being saved, being brought into the body, is not the work of man. This work is supernatural. It's something that God has to do. So this is really important, a concept that you've got to understand. The growth of the kingdom is not just the result of teaching about Bible stuff. And it's not the result of understanding intellectually Bible stuff. This is the work of God in the hearts of believers, changing them as only He can. And that's a work that begins in heaven and then comes down to earth. And its result, the result of that change, is that you have people now who are able to glorify their Father in heaven. And that's His objective, that He would get worshipers. Jesus will meet with a woman at a well, a Samaritan, and Jesus will tell her that the Father is seeking worshipers, people to worship Him. John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. You go and you take the gospel and you make worshipers of the Lord, people who know Him by faith, and people who don't worship Him because, like the pagans, they were afraid that if they didn't worship Him, He was going to make the volcano explode or kill them with an earthquake or somehow zap them in another way or bring a terrible drought upon them. They worship Him out of love because they're His children and they desire to be in His presence. And what that worship here on earth does is it's practice, really, for what we're going to be doing in eternity, worshiping Him forever. Now, what has to happen for us to enter into that kingdom? Okay, well, a supernatural work has to happen within us. The outworking, the way that you'll see that that supernatural work has occurred within us, is that we will repent and we will believe the gospel. Repent comes to us from a Greek word, metanoia. It means an entire change of mind. I knew a brother who'd set up a prison ministry, and the name that he gave it was metanoia because he wanted to emphasize the idea of an entire change, not just of the way you live, but who you are. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of life. It's a change of desires. It means we stop being a rebel and we change. My wife once asked me, because I was a terrible kid, I was really, really bad. More than once, I got brought home to my parents, you know, and I'm in elementary school in the back of a police car. Okay, so not a good kid, not a good student, nothing like that. And that continued on through my college years and into adulthood. She asked one day, what changed you? You know, when she was asked, and I said, the Holy Spirit, regeneration. That's what changed me. That's what gave me a desire to learn about the Bible, to know who God was, to actually study. It was bizarre. The first time I really ever studied and did any real hard work in an academic setting was in seminary after I'd been saved. Before then, I'd done, you know, the minimum necessary to just get through. Sometimes it wasn't even the minimum necessary. Sometimes I didn't get through. But what happened was, and what happens to everyone who has changed in that way, is we stop being self-willed. We stop being a law to ourselves, and we turn to God, and we start to follow Him. We become like Jesus in that, you know, what did Jesus say? He said, not my will be done, but your will be done. Thy will be done, He said to the Father. And that becomes our inner desire, that we would do the will of the Father, that we would follow His will. Now, we don't follow His will perfectly like Jesus does, but someday we will. That's the great assurance of the gospel. Someday we will be conformed to the image of Christ and we'll have no more desire to sin when we enter into glory. And so what happens? Well, we believe the message. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that what He's telling us is true. And we're enabled to do that because of a change that God works in us. As the gospel is preached, it goes forth with more than just the power of words to persuade people. We might be able to talk somebody into something, but our words can't change them fundamentally. God can do that, though. His Holy Spirit goes with the word, and it changes the heart. And this is something that God said he would do in the Old Testament. So turn with me to Ezekiel. I want you to see where the Lord talks about this tremendous change that would occur in people's life. I want you to turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's just a little way after Jeremiah, if you can find that. Ezekiel 36. And listen to what he's going to do. He's going to do a kind of heart surgery that none of us can do. Certainly we can't do it for ourselves. He says, starting in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." That change of heart is critical, and it's something that only God can do. And that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees, they could not change hearts. So all they could do was make up rules and then seek to keep them and then teach other people to follow those rules. They trained people to be lawyers, not saints, not holy ones. Only the Word of God can do that. Only believing on the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Now, let me give you just one general application. Everyone wanted something different at the time Jesus came. Yeah, they were all looking for a Messiah. They were all looking for a Savior, but all of them wanted a different Savior. The Sadducees, okay, they were the guys who were in charge of the temple, but they didn't really believe in the supernatural stuff. For them, it was all tradition. They were kind of materialists. They didn't want a Messiah. They didn't expect a Messiah. What they wanted was the people to accept their leadership and conform to the traditions. They just wanted the status quo to go on. Then there were the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews who had kind of gone over to the Greek-Roman side, but who were in the ruling class. They wanted everyone to get along and stop arguing and for the status quo to go on so that, you know, they could continue in their place. The Pharisees, meanwhile, they would have been the leaders of the local synagogues. They didn't rule in the temple, and they weren't the most powerful party in Jerusalem, but they were the most powerful party in places like Galilee, for instance. These were the forces for conservative religious belief within the hinterlands. What did they want? They wanted a great rabbi who would come and religiously cleanse Israel, that all the sinners would be gone, all the Gentiles would be gone. Later on, if you continue to read through the Bible, you'll see that the thing that really stirs up the Pharisees, makes them incredibly angry, is the idea that salvation would come to the Gentiles, that it would come to these unclean people. They wanted a cleansed, separated Israel. And then there were the zealots. These were the political guys. These were the terrorists. They wanted a civil war against the Romans. So what were they looking for? They were looking for a great general, a new leader who would come and help them to kick out the Romans. They wanted a new Judah Maccabee, Judah the Hammer, who'd kicked out the armies of Antiochus and cleansed Israel. That's what the zealots wanted. What did the Romans want? There were a lot of Romans there at the time. They wanted the Jewish people to pay taxes. They wanted the Jewish people to stop causing trouble and accept their rule. That's what they wanted. What about the ordinary people, though, who weren't part of the Pharisees, who weren't part of the Sadducees, who weren't Romans, who weren't Herodians? What did they want? Well, they were stuck under all of these groups who expected them to follow their instruction. They had tons of oppressors, but they didn't have shepherds. What did they want? Well, they wanted a new and greater David. To a certain extent, they also wanted food, they wanted jobs, they wanted power, they wanted an end to the Roman occupation, they wanted lower taxes, all of those things that people want ordinarily. But they wanted a shepherd. But unfortunately, most of them didn't want the shepherd they needed. They wanted, you know, just another David who would reestablish Israel and set things right. Well, here's the thing. Jesus didn't come to bring them any of these things. He didn't come to bring the people what they wanted. He came to bring the people what they needed. He came to preach the coming of the kingdom. He said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent, to tell people the good news." And the people, therefore, who weren't regenerated, who didn't have a new heart, they were offended that he didn't give them what they wanted. So let me ask you, what about you? What are you looking for? Are you looking for a political Messiah? You know, somebody who will appeal to the left wing or somebody who will appeal to the right wing? We have countless people in the United States today who look to every presidential candidate as their savior and expect that somehow he's going to change the very fabric of America by his election or her election or their election at this point in time. Or are you just looking for somebody who's going to make you feel good about where you are today? Make you feel better where you are now? TV's covered in guys who'll do that for you. They'll tell you the things you want to hear. They'll make you feel good about yourself, and so on. Is that what you're looking for? That's not the Savior we need either. Do you, best of all, feel your need to be changed, not in terms of your circumstances around you, but who you are at heart? Do you feel your need of repentance? Do you feel your need of forgiveness? So many of us carry around this tremendous guilt because deep down inside, we know we're sinners. We know we've sinned against God. We know we've sinned against man, and we don't know what to do about it. We're hoping that our good works will somehow balance out our bad works and that God will look at us at the end of time and say, "Oh, I see at heart you were really a good person," and let you into heaven. It's okay, the things you did. Oh, but brothers and sisters, that's not going to happen. What we need then is forgiveness, true forgiveness. What we need is new life. And what we also need is community in the kingdom of heaven. We need to be a new church, a new people. We need to be gathered together. And if we consider all of these things, if we think about ourselves as we are, if we know ourselves, all right, if we want what we really need, then we know that we stand in ourselves condemned, and we know we need salvation. We're lost. We need somebody to help us. We need to become penitent, therefore. We need God to do that work in us to make us hate our sins and then flee to Him, to dump all of our attempts at self-righteousness, all of our filthy rags, and just run to Him. Run to Christ, to be like the prodigal who realized, "I'm in a pigsty in a far country. I need to go back to my father's house." That's what we need to do. We need to get up and we need to run to Jesus Christ. So ask yourself then, have you ever been through that process? Have you ever felt the weight of your sins? Have you ever been truly broken? And know that there's no one in this world that can fix you, that there's no drug, there's no opiate or alcohol, there's no TV program, there's no 12-step program, there's nothing that can really fix you because it's your heart that's the problem. And nothing, no power of man can change that. Not you, not anybody. If you felt that, that's where you need to be. You need to be in a place where you know that nothing but God can fix you. I felt that on a road heading to Fredericksburg, Maryland. For the first time in my life, I saw myself as I was. Not the person I thought I was or I pretended to be before the world, but as I was. Broken, fallen, sinful, without hope. And then I went from feeling forsaken to having the gospel offered to me. The Savior who said, "Come to me, you who are heavy laden," and I was feeling the weight of my sins. I knew what I needed, and I fled to Him. And I embraced that forgiveness. I believed, because later I learned He'd changed my heart. He changed me. We will never reach heaven through our own efforts. Money can't do it. Nothing that we learn can do it. No system can do it. The only thing that can bring us to heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. We need a new heart, and He can give that. No matter where you are, no matter what sins you've committed. I committed wretched, awful sins. I didn't realize it or how bad they were. I always justified my sins. I think most people do. I've said it before. The Germans didn't go out saying, "Let's do some really awful things today." They thought that the awful things that they were doing were good. Most people live like that. Oh, but when I saw how deep my sins were, I knew that they would send me to hell and it would be righteous. But then I was offered salvation, eternal life. I was offered the kingdom of heaven and entry into it through belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. All I had to do was surrender. You know, I talked about one runner this morning. I talked about Eric Little. I'll talk about another runner, another Olympic runner. His name was Louis Zamperini. His story is told in Unbroken. He was a man who went through a tough childhood, but he became a successful Olympics. Then he went to war, and he was taken prisoner by the Japanese. And during his time in confinement by the Japanese, he was tortured. And his primary torturer was a little Japanese sergeant who'd wanted to be an officer but hadn't made it. And the prisoners all called him the Bird. And this guy was a sadist. He loved nothing more than to inflict pain upon the prisoners. And Zamperini, even after he was liberated, his one thought was revenge. Revenge, revenge, revenge. And because of the experiences that he'd had in the war, he tried to drink his problems away. He tried various things, but he felt that the thing that would finally set him free was revenge. And he was just consumed by it. A wise man said that, you know, being bitter towards somebody, desiring revenge the way he did it, eating poison and expecting someone else to die. He was poisoned. That hatred in his heart was consuming him. It ruined all of his relationships. He would wake up at night, you know, strangling his wife, thinking it was the Bird, and everything was falling apart in his life. Until he went to a tent in Los Angeles, and a young preacher by the name of Billy Graham preached a message of forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and found finally that which he needed for his problem. He found forgiveness free and full. He found new life. He found the kingdom. And at that point, his desire for revenge melted away. He actually wanted to meet the Bird to preach the gospel to him so that he would know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel that saves. That's the gospel that heals. That's the gospel that changes. And that's the gospel that we need to be proclaiming day after day. And I pray we always will be. Let's go before the Lord who gave us that assurance. God, our Father, I thank you so much that you sent your Son in the fullness of time to proclaim the message of reconciliation, the message of the kingdom of heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that to be physically within the church building is not necessarily to be in the kingdom. Until we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender, stop trying to live life our own way. Stop trying to justify ourselves. Stop trying to find something that will fill the God-shaped hole in our hearts. Lord, until that day, we have not come into the kingdom. But I pray, Lord, you would do that work in everybody hearing me, that you would subdue our hearts, take out those hearts of stone, give us hearts of flesh, and cause us to close with Christ. Do that by your power. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.